All right, good evening, everyone. It's good to see you all tonight, and we will be in Zechariah chapter 2. Zechariah chapter 2 tonight. It's been several weeks, 4 weeks to be exact, but we'll be here tonight. It's a short chapter, so we'll read the chapter, and this is the third vision of Zechariah. So chapter 1 had vision 1 and 2. And then chapter 2 has the third vision that he sees. So Zechariah chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, 'Where are you going?' He said to me, 'To measure Jerusalem, to see how wide it is and how long it is.' And behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, and said to him, 'Run, speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. For I declare the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Ho there, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have dispersed you as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Ho, Zion, escape, you who are living with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory, he has sent me against the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For behold, I will wave my hand over them so that they will be plunder for their slaves. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. The Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you tonight, Lord, desperately, Lord, seeking your will, Lord, your wisdom, your knowledge and understanding. Lord, asking that you might teach us, Lord, from your word. Lord, without your spirit, Lord, without your grace and mercy, we would be very foolish, Lord, ignorant, Lord, without any understanding, Lord, without any knowledge of who you are or of your will. Lord, we recognize that your word is a spiritual word. And Lord, that it can only be understood by a spiritual people. And so we pray tonight that you might teach us, Lord, that you might open up our eyes, Lord, open up our minds, that we might see wonderful things in your holy word. Lord, teach us concerning the building up of your church, Lord, of your people, Lord, how it is that you lay out its foundation, Lord, how it is that you are the architect, Lord, and the one who brings your church together into one people. So, Lord, teach us these things and give us your hope and comfort and peace. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, in this chapter, the vision is a vision of Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the city. And in a lot of these visions and a lot of prophecies of the Old Testament, there are multiple layers of fulfillment that can be seen in these things. Certainly, in the immediate context, Zechariah is writing to people, to Jews who have just returned from captivity, who are now living back in the land of Judah, that Jerusalem, the city, has been destroyed. There is, during this time, the rebuilding of the city, the rebuilding of the temple. Those things are being rebuilt and reestablished during that time. So certainly, this would have been an encouragement and would have been speaking to the people in his own day concerning those things. However, there's also an aspect in which what he's referring to is dealing with a future reality that is spiritual in nature. The physical reality of Jerusalem, the city itself, is a type of the people of God, right? And the ultimate fulfillment of both Israel and of Jerusalem is that these are representations, these are shadows and types that find their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ and in the building up of his church. And I think that is the way that primarily we need to see and understand Zechariah chapter 2, because he's talking here about a city that is without walls. Though we know during this time when they rebuilt the city, one of the things that they did was they rebuilt the walls. It also being so populous that the walls itself cannot contain the amount of people there. And it also is dwelt not only by Jews, but also by the nations too. So this has to be referring to future realities that are true of the messianic kingdom, of the kingdom of Christ. And that kingdom is not a visible physical reality. It is a spiritual kingdom and a spiritual people. And ultimately, the true Jerusalem is referring to the people of God, right? It is the church of Jesus Christ. That is the true Israel of God. And the true Jerusalem is the church and the body that is built up by Christ. So both of those things should be in our mind, but in our interpretation, we'll primarily focus upon those spiritual realities, okay? Though I think it also would have had present significance to the Jews who are receiving this prophecy of the rebuilding of their own nation, because none of those things are possible. The spiritual reality is brought about through the physical, right? Through the nation of Israel, through the city of Jerusalem. This is the nation from which the Christ came, and this is the city in which he was crucified, right? And where much of his ministry took place. So the physical is necessary to bring about the spiritual, according to God's wisdom and in his providence. So here in chapter 2, we'll pick up in verse 1. It says, "Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand." Here, the prophet looks and sees this vision. And in this vision, there is a man, and this man has a measuring line in his hand. And with this measuring line, he is going to measure Jerusalem. And here again, Jerusalem is being used not merely as a physical reality, but of the people, right? Of a people, of a spiritual people. If we go down to verse 11, there it says, "Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." Right, that is accomplished during the time of the gospel, during the time of Christ and after his ascension, when the gospel goes out into the nations and then the nations are gathered into the people of God, into the church. This is when they connect themselves or they gather themselves to the Lord and to the believers that are there amongst the Jews. So this is then, I take to be the new Jerusalem, which is the city of the Lord, which is the church of Jesus Christ, the people of God, comprised of all believing Jews and Gentiles. Here, this man with the measuring line, I think, is Christ himself. It is Christ who is the one who measures out and who lays the foundation of his city or of his church. Jesus Christ is the one who determines the line and the boundaries of his people. He is the one who sets its dimensions. He is the one who establishes it. All of it is according to his will, and it is ordered and ordained by God himself. The measuring line could refer to two things. Either it could be referring to predestination, that it is the eternal predestination of God. This is the measuring line that God uses to determine the number of his people, right? All of those who are chosen by God, who are predestined according to his will, these are the ones that comprise and that make up the city of God, that make up the new and the true Jerusalem. It is God's predestination, his election, that chooses men, and this is the measuring line by which he calls a man to himself, by which he justifies, and ultimately he glorifies his people. And God is the one who determines who is going to be a part of his city and then who is left out. In Romans chapter 8, Romans 8, 28 to 30, here we have this passage which is called the golden chain of redemption. The golden chain of redemption. And ultimately, this golden chain begins with the foreknowledge and the predestination of God. This is the basis by which God calls a man and justifies a man and then ultimately glorifies a man and brings them into his body, into his people, into his church, all dependent upon the will of God, who is the one who measures out his own city. Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So there in verse 30, predestination precedes calling. Calling precedes justification. Justification precedes glorification. And ultimately, it all begins with the election or the will of God. God is the one who predetermines, who predestines those who will be called and justified and ultimately glorified. Those who will be a part of the new Jerusalem are those who have been predestined by God. He is the one who establishes its boundaries, and he is the one who measures its dimensions, right? God is the one who determines how many people will be a part of that body. And everyone that he predestines, is it possible that any of them will not be a part of the new Jerusalem? And anyone who is not predestined, is it possible that they will be a part? No. So he measures it perfectly, right? With perfect precision according to his will. So that would be one way of taking the measuring line. It is the predestination, the election of God, by which he determines the boundaries, the measurements of his own city. Another way of taking it would be that the measuring line refers to the biblical truths, the doctrines upon which the church is built. We know that the church is a people, and that that people is defined according to their doctrine, to their beliefs, that they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And belief in Christ includes a body of doctrine that one must adhere to, one must believe in order to be saved and to be a part of the New Jerusalem. So the body of truth is the measuring line upon which the church's doctrine, its morality, its worship, its rule, its discipline is all based upon this measuring line, and that measuring line is the Word of God itself. And God is the one who has established that measuring line, and God is the one who brings his church into such conformity. This would be according to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. Here, he's referring to the church as the temple, and that that temple is built on this foundation of the apostles and prophets. So he's using in both instances, both Zechariah and Ephesians, a metaphor of a building, and the church, the people, is built upon this foundation, and that foundation is the apostles and the prophets, the teaching of the apostles and the prophets concerning Jesus Christ and how salvation is through him. Ephesians 2:20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. So God builds the temple up upon this foundation, and he fits it all together according to his perfect will. Well, whether we take it one way or the other, both are true, right? Both are true. It is true that God predestines and he determines who will be a part of his people. And it is true that those people that are brought into his kingdom, that there is a body of doctrine that they believe, that they confess concerning the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Verses 2-4. So I said, where are you going? He said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see how wide it is and how long it is. And behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, and said to him, run and speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. Here, when Zechariah asked him, where are you going? Right? Why are you going and what are you doing with this measuring line? Here, the response is to measure Jerusalem to see how wide it is and how long it is, to determine the length, the breadth, the width, of this city, how great, how magnificent, how glorious it is. If we look at Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews 12, verse 22, and then while we're here, we'll also look at a passage in Revelation. Hebrews 12, verse 22 says, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the great assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. So there, when we are drawing near to God, when we're coming near to worship Him, to pray to Him, we are coming to this Mount Zion, which is also the city of the living God, which is the heavenly Jerusalem, which consists of myriads of angels and the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. So the people who are occupying the heavenly Jerusalem are the firstborn enrolled in heaven and the myriads of angels. And then who is there overall is God, the judge, and then Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. Right? They are there in this new Jerusalem. Also in Revelation 21, and that would show there again that the Bible does, in the New Testament, speak of Jerusalem, the city, as comprising this heavenly spiritual reality, right? Of God dwelling with His people. God dwelling with His people. And that is also Revelation 21, verses 1 to 4. Says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, and there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Then also verse 16. There, or verse 15, says, the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its walls. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles, its length and width and height are equal. So there it is, a perfect square showing its perfection. It is a perfect city comprised of a perfect people dwelling with their perfect God. This is the reality of the new Jerusalem. And this is what I take here, that Zechariah is seeing what is being revealed to him here by this vision. Verse 3, the angel who was speaking with him was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him. So here, one angel is speaking to him, and then another angel is coming out to meet him, and this angel tells the other one to run and speak to that young man. Here, Zechariah is the young man. Whether he's young in terms of the way we define youth, or whether he's young in relationship to the angels, right? Because the angels are, since their creation at the very beginning of the world, they would be much more advanced in years than Zechariah. So either way, he is a young man to them, or it could be that Zechariah himself was a young man. And he tells him that what he needs to understand is that Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. Typically, in this day and age, a city without walls, this was a sign of weakness. It was a sign of vulnerability, right? If a city did not have walls, it was susceptible to attack, It did not have defenses. This was not a sign of glory. This is one of the signs of great shame concerning Jerusalem that moves Nehemiah in such a way, is that when he hears that Jerusalem lies in ruins and its walls are destroyed, this is what causes him to be so sad, because the great city is defenseless against those who might attack it. But here, the lack of walls is not a sign of weakness. It is not showing the city to be inferior, but actually it shows its glory. And the reason it can have no walls is because there's too many people in it. There's so many people that dwell in the city that there are not walls enough to even contain the multitudes of men and cattle that are within it, which shows here the multitude of those who are brought into the church, who are saved and redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Yes, it is true that in terms of human history, there is a remnant in the present time that will be saved, but that remnant over time comprises so many people that the city itself, it's almost bursting at the seams because it cannot hold all of the people that are being saved and redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. This is how the multitude is described in Revelation chapter 7. A multitude so great that no one can count them. More than the sands of the sea, more than the stars of the heaven, which is what God promised to Abraham, that his descendants would be that numerous. And that promise ultimately has its fulfillment in the one seed, who is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and then his offspring, his spiritual brethren that he brings into the church, who are saved by the blood of the Lamb. It is a multitude so great that it cannot even be counted. Revelation 7, 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So this multitude here is so great that it cannot even be counted. And this would be similar to what Zechariah is saying here in this vision. A city without walls because of the multitude of men that are there within it. Now, as a side point, it's always important for us to remember, this multitude that is so great, every single one of them is there because of what? And because of who? Because of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Without the death of Christ, not one of them would be there. And he paid for all of the sins of every single one of them. One sin, if we commit, we live a perfect life and commit one sin, we're worthy of eternal hell. Yet this multitude, each one of them does not commit just one sin in their lifetime, right? Consider your own life, or let me consider it. No, I'm just kidding. You consider my life, right? We all know our own hearts and our minds. How many sins do each of us have? Our sins, according to the psalmist, reach up to the very heavens themselves. And here in this multitude that is so great that no one can count, every single person there has sins so great that they reach up to the heavens themselves. And yet all of them are clothed in white. All of them, their sins have been washed away. All of their sins have been thrown into the sea of forgetfulness. Removed as far as the east is from the west, there is no remembrance of their sin. And who is the one that paid for every single one of them? It is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which is a reminder to us of the power, the mighty power of God and the power of the cross of Christ. It is weakness to the world, but to those who are being saved, it is the wisdom and it is the power of God unto salvation, Jesus Christ and him crucified. So that's just a side point, but it's worth noting. Anytime we see that, we should be astounded that God would be so merciful and that he could accomplish this, right? And we couldn't save ourselves. We couldn't do anything to bring about our own salvation. If all of the men in the world and all of the angels combined their effort and power to try to save one sinner, they would fail. To try to save and redeem one sin, they would fail. But Jesus Christ by himself is able to pay for all of our sins, and not only all of your sins and my sins, but all of the sins of a multitude that is so great that it comprises a city without walls because there are so many of them bursting at the seams. This is the greatness of our God and the greatness of His salvation. Verse 5 says, For I declare, Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be glory in her midst. Here, if it has no walls, then there is this matter of safety. How will it be safe? How will it be secure? Well, what is the wall of the city? The wall of the city is the Lord Himself. The Lord Himself, He will be the wall of the city. He will be the one who protects His people. So His people are not vulnerable. They are not subject to weakness. They are not subject to evils, because God Himself is able to secure them, to preserve them, to protect them from all harm. God is our refuge and strength. He is a very present help in trouble, and He can save us from all of our enemies. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus speaks of this, that it is impossible for the gates of hell to triumph over His church. His church will ultimately triumph over all things. Matthew 16, verse 13 says, Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He was asking His disciples, Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, But who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but My Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build My church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then He warned His disciples that they should tell no one that He was the Christ. He will build His church upon this rock, not being the Apostle Peter, but it's his confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the foundation, the cornerstone of the church. It is this profession of the person and work of Jesus Christ, and the gates of hell will never overpower that profession of faith, because it is Christ Himself who preserves and protects His church. In Psalm 125, verse 2, it says, As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people. The Lord surrounds His people. And it's always good for us to remember that, because we live in perilous times. Every Christian generation has lived in perilous times. This is the way of the world. We live in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation. And when we see the world crumbling around us, we always are tempted to take our eyes off of Christ, to look at the disarray around us, and to be filled with fear and anxiety and trepidation and doubts, those kinds of things. But we need to keep our eyes fixed upon Christ and be reminded of who He is, that He is a wall of protection around His people, and that He will safely bring every one of His sheep, He will safely bring them into His heavenly kingdom. And how many will He lose?
Zero.
Zero, right? Zero. He will not lose one of His people, but they will all be brought in. We remember in 2 Kings chapter 6, when Elijah was there and the foreign army had surrounded the city, and his servant was terrified because of this great army that surrounded them. And you remember that the prophet prayed that God would open his eyes and let him see the reality, the spiritual reality, and what was there surrounding this other army. It was an army of angels that was surrounding them, and that there were more, he said, that are on our side than are on the side of our enemy. And this is the way it is. But we have to live by faith, not by sight, right? Not by sight. We have to live by faith in who Christ is and what he promises to do for us. This is a promise of God, that God himself will be a wall of fire around his people, and his glory will be in her midst. Verses 6 to 7. He says, "Ho there, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have dispersed you as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Ho, Zion, escape, you who are living with the daughter of Babylon." Here we have another city that is introduced. And just as Jerusalem, this city that was a real physical, visible city on earth, yet it is often used as an illustration or a symbol of the people of God, so Babylon is another real visible, physical city that did exist on this earth. And it too is also used as a symbol or a representation, but not of the righteous, not of the people of God, but of the wicked, right? Of those who belong to the devil. Babylon is that city that represents the world and all that it contains, which is passing away. And here there is a call for Jerusalem, for the people of God, to escape from Babylon, to flee from Babylon, and to not live with the daughter of Babylon. Now, this is not a call for us to escape from this present world, to all go out into the middle of the woods and to form a commune and live there in isolation, excluded from the rest of the world, right? Otherwise, we would have to be taken out of the world if that was the reality. We know that we live in this present world, but in this present world, the members of the city of Jerusalem have to live alongside the members of the city of Babylon. It may be that in one neighborhood, in this household, you have members of Jerusalem, and in the next household over, you have members of Babylon. In your workplace, right? When you go to Walmart, there is not a special section for the believers to go to. You have to go there with all these people, right? And you never know what you're going to see there. This is the way it is in this present world. So what he means is not escape and come out of her in a physical reality, though again, there may be application to that. He means it in the spiritual sense. He means it in terms of sin. We cannot partake of and participate in the sins of this world. The world, this present world system, the lust of this world, we have to separate ourselves from those things, and we have to live as children of God. There must be a distinction in the way that we live in contrast to the way that the world lives. And this is what he means by saying, come out from her. Come out and separate from her. Don't be like her. This is what must be true of us as believers. Revelation chapter 18. Revelation 18, verse 4. Revelation 18, verse 4 says, "I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as the heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." So there, coming out from her is not participating in her sins. It is leaving and being transferred out of the dominion of darkness and into the dominion of the Son of God, into the dominion of Christ, and not living, repenting of sin, and not living according to the sins of the world. Also, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 2 Corinthians 6, there is this here as well. And this would be 14 to 18. 2 Corinthians 6, 14. It says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord of hosts." So here it's this harmony, it's this agreement, it's this being bound together, partnership with unrighteousness, fellowship with these things, right? We cannot, bad company corrupts good morals. And if we are dwelling with them in this type of partnership, then there is this corrupting influence that Babylon will have on us. And so we have to be separate from them, says the Lord. We have to walk with God and be separate in the way that we live, right? Our profession of faith and our holy living. These things make us distinct from this present world, from Babylon, because Babylon, they worship idols. They do not confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and they do not submit their lives to his kingship. And yet we are called to do such things. And so there, again, he can't mean that there's no interaction with these people. Otherwise, how can we evangelize them? He doesn't mean that we're jerks to them, that we're mean to them, that we throw eggs at their cars when they drive by, or that we kick their dogs or shoot their cats. Although shooting cats, that would be, you know, I mean, don't shoot their dog, but if you want to shoot the cat, that would be fine. We're not doing those kinds of things to them, right? We still want to live in a congenial, a kind, a friendly way toward them, but we cannot have our close partnership and our close relationships. We cannot walk with them in this present world. Who do we have to walk with? We have to walk with Christ and with his body, with the righteous. Those will be the ones who are our friends and who minister to us. Okay, verse 8. He says there, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory, he has sent me against the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye." After glory, God will send Christ against those nations which plunder his people. This is why they need to come out from among them. God's judgment is going to come upon Babylon. And if you're in Babylon, if you're a member of Babylon, what's going to happen to you? You're going to be destroyed along with them. God will get his glory one way or the other. He will either get it from us as we willingly, through the change of the Holy Spirit, profess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, or he will get it unwillingly when he destroys us on the day of judgment. But one way or another, God is going to be glorified in every single person who walks on the face of the earth. And in this way, he is sending him after glory. It is after glory that God sends him against the nations which plunder them, and they will be plundered by their own slaves. This would be what it says in Romans chapter 9. In Romans chapter 9, we see there that God fetches his glory both from vessels of wrath and from vessels of mercy. Romans 9:19. But we must understand that God has made all things for his glory, and God will get glory from all things. Romans 9:19. You say to me, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will that which is molded say to its molder, why did you make me like this? Does the potter have no rights over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared beforehand for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us who is called, not only from among the Jews, but also from among the Gentiles. So God is willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known on vessels of wrath prepared beforehand for destruction. And he makes his glory known, his riches of his glory, on vessels of mercy prepared beforehand for glory. So both the wrath, the vessels of wrath, and the vessels of mercy are prepared by God beforehand in order for him to receive glory in both cases. This is what Zechariah is saying in verse 8. It is after glory. It is to magnify and manifest God's glory in the judgment of sin that he sends Christ to go and tread down the nations, right? To crush them, to shatter them with his rod of iron. And this is why we don't want to be a part of the wicked nations. Because if we are, what's going to happen to us? He's going to shatter us, right? He will trample us under feet. One other passage would be Revelation 19:11-16. Revelation 19:11 says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth came a sharp sword, so that he might strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So this is Christ. And when Christ does this, is he ashamed to do these things? Or does this bring him glory and honor? It brings him great glory and honor when he does such things. This is what God has given to him. God has given all judgment over to the Son, and he will judge in righteousness. And when he does, he will manifest his glory and the glory of his Father. Verse 9, for behold, I will wave my hand over them so that they will be plunder for their slaves. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. He will do so simply by waving his hand over them. His hand being a symbol or an emblem of his mighty power. And then they will be plundered by their own slaves. The ones that they have plundered will in turn plunder them. And when he does this, they will know that the Lord of hosts has sent him. That all of this is coming about because of the power of God, right? This is the only explanation for this event. Verse 10, sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Here, the same presence, the same person, right, that brings fear and destruction to the nations, brings joy and gladness to God's people. Right, this is the difference. Because we've been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, we are no longer at war with him, but we have terms of peace. We have a familial relationship with Christ. He is our elder brother. God is our father. Jesus is our husband, and we are his bride. We are his people. So does the presence of the husband, does that strike the wife with fear and trepidation? Does the presence of the Father strike the children with fear of judgment and wrath and being condemned and thrown into hell? Of course not. The presence of their loving Father brings great joy and gladness to them. And here it is joy and gladness to know that Christ is coming and that he will dwell in our midst. The imminent, faithful presence of Jesus Christ. This should fill us with joy and gladness. To know that even now, when we meet together in the name of Christ, when we gather as God's people, right, to worship God, and we open up his word to understand his will, who is with us when we do these things? Jesus Christ says that his presence will be with us even till the end of the ages. So Christ, though he's not here visibly and physically, he is here with us in a spiritual sense, in a very real sense, right? Christ is present with us even this very moment. And doesn't that not fill us with joy and gladness? To know that he is with us and that he is the one who is leading us, guiding us, protecting us, preserving us, strengthening us, right? He's the one who is doing all of these things on our behalf. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 19 and 20, there, even when it is a very small group of Christians meeting together, we might think, this is so insignificant. So insignificant that why would Christ have any regard for such a gathering? And yet there he says in verse 19, Matthew 18, 19, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. When we gather together in his name, and are we doing that right now? On Sundays, are we doing that? Whatever the situation of the church that calls for them to gather together, we always must gather together in the name of Christ. as Christians, calling upon God, drawing near to God through Jesus Christ alone. And when we gather together in His name, seeking His will, right, wanting to do what is pleasing to Him as a church, submitting to His rule, He is with us. He is with us. He is in our midst, and He will bless us and prosper all that we do. Verse 11 says, many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. There earlier, we knew that the Lord of hosts has sent him because of the judgment that comes upon the nations. But here, another evidence that the Lord of hosts has sent him is that many nations are going to join themselves to the Lord. They're going to join themselves to the people of God. Nations that for years they went after their own way. They lived in darkness. They were separated from God. They had no share in the things of God. They worshiped and served dead, dumb idols, generation after generation after generation. And yet now, what is happening? There has been this event that has taken place, and now these nations, which before went their own way, they're now joining themselves to the Lord, and they will become my people. They are incorporated into the people of God and into the body of Christ. Now, this has to be referring to the gospel state of the church. The church after the day of Pentecost, when the gospel goes out, beginning with Cornelius, and then it begins to go out into the nations, and those nations are gathered, nations that, according to Ephesians 2, were separated from the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers, aliens to the things of God, right? They went their own way for many, many years. This is what the apostle says in Acts chapter 17 as well, when he is there in Athens. He let the nations go their own way. They lived in darkness and the futility of their mind. Yet now, what has changed? Christ gives his great commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to who? To every nation. And as the gospel goes out from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth, and as those nations that have served and worshiped idols for all of these years, God is calling people to himself. His chosen ones among them, when they hear the voice of the good shepherd, then they come to him, and they come into the flock of Christ, and they are incorporated into the people of God, right? Not into a separate people from the Jews, but into the same body, right? Not two different folds with two different shepherds, but one fold with one shepherd. That would be according to John chapter 10. There will be one fold with one shepherd. These are the ones who are far away, and they also will be brought in. This is what Christ is doing. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, it speaks of this reality. 1 Peter chapter 2, and then verse 10. Verse 9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For at once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Before, they were not God's people, but now they are God's people. Before, they didn't have mercy, but now they have received mercy. And they are themselves this chosen race, this royal priesthood, this holy nation unto the Lord. All of those descriptions are originally in the Old Testament used of who? They're used of Israel. But here he's applying it not merely to Israelites, but who else? To believing Gentiles as well. Israel is the type, and the church is the fulfillment. The fulfillment of this reality is the church, the many nations that are gathered to the Lord and also become his people. The one who was not his people has become his people. This is what has happened. A good way to think about this, and this would be an illustration or an example used by a guy named Sam Renahan, and he describes Israel, their place, using this illustration or example, that Israel, he says, is like a scaffolding that is used to erect or to build the temple of God. That they existed in order to bring Christ into the world. And then Christ is the foundation or the cornerstone that the church is built upon. And the church is the true temple of God. So the nation of Israel, he says, is kind of like a scaffolding that is used to erect the temple. But once that temple is erected, once the church is established, then what happens to the scaffolding? The scaffolding is taken down. But in this case, the builders are not sent home, but are themselves invited to become a part of the temple, so that Jew and Gentile are being built up into one body. They're not cut off and excluded from the true people of God. They are called to join as well. The only thing that excludes them is their own unbelief, right? Their own unbelief and their rejection of Jesus Christ. Verse 12 says, "The Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem." The Lord will possess Judah, Jerusalem, the Holy Land. He will choose these things again. Again, this is happening in Zechariah's day, but I think ultimately this is referring to these spiritual realities that are accomplished during the days of the Messiah, during the days of Christ, when he brings salvation, not merely to the Jews, but also to the nations. And in this way, all of Israel is saved. All Israel is saved is the full number of Jews and Gentiles that are brought into the church. In Romans 11:25 says, "I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, 'The deliverer will come from Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins.'" Right? In this way, he says, all Israel will be saved, which I think is similar to what we've seen in Hebrews chapter 8, when the prophet Jeremiah, and then the apostle is quoting from Jeremiah 31, when he's describing the recipients or the members of the new covenant, he refers to them as the house of Israel and the house of Judah. But who is he referring to? Well, it's believers. It's those who have believed in Christ. They are the ones who are regenerated. They are the ones who know God. They are the ones who have the forgiveness of sins. And yet they are referred to as the house of Israel and the house of Judah, this spiritual reality. And I think that's how Zechariah is using this as well. Then lastly, verse 13. Whenever we see and we have a glimpse of the work, the mighty acts of God, how should we respond to such things? Verse 13. "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. When God manifests his power and his glory in his mighty deeds, there is a call for men to be silent before the Lord, to observe and to see what God has done, and to in silence wonder and ponder and marvel at the glory of God and what God has done, to gaze upon and to consider and think about the great ways of God, to meditate upon these things, how great God is, how just, how righteous, how true, how magnificent are his way." The natural tendency of men is to do what? Is to not be silent, but to open our mouths all the time. And especially against God, men, natural men, have this tendency to want to strive against their maker, to question God's ways in the world. Even righteous men can do this. We know of Job, who is described in the book of James as a righteous man, and yet Job even questioned God's ways in the world and went beyond what was proper and right for him as a creature against his creator. So there is this natural tendency in sinful men to strive with his maker, to question God's ways in the world. But in Romans 9, it tells us, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to his molder, why have you made me like this? Instead of answering back to God, instead of questioning his ways, instead of criticizing him and striving with our maker, what is a better thing to do? To be silent before the Lord and to observe and to wonder and to meditate and to consider all that God is doing in the world and to learn from these things. Just as Mary, whenever she saw what God was doing concerning Christ, it says that she treasured up these things where? In her heart. And this is the way that we should be as well. When we consider all that God has done in Jesus Christ, how he has brought this salvation, and how we have become recipients of that, we should be amazed and sit in silence and wonder and meditate upon the goodness of God. And then if we're going to open our mouth, open it to do what? To praise and to thank him for his goodness. Yep. So that is what he calls them to do. And that concludes vision number 3, the third vision. So next week is vision 4. And 5. Vision 4 and 5.